Good evening. It's gone very quiet. That's cool. It's wonderful to be here. I wish I wasn't, in one sense. Oops. Only in the sense that Lionel was supposed to be here tonight. He was down for the youth equip, but had to cancel. So I wish Lionel could have been with us. So you've got me instead. Shame. But it is a wonderful privilege to be with you. I was supposed to be with you on your camp, and I missed that as well, thanks to kidney stones. Yeah, it's always fun. But fortunately, he rolled away the stone, and all is good now. But I'm sorry I missed the camp. I heard it was fantastic. And it's so exciting to hear stories of what God's doing all over the place. Morning, and the guys who've come back from California with reports of the incredible things God's doing in Josh Jen in the US. I was up in Benoni a little while ago and seeing that church grow and plant out new congregations. Ross Gillespie, who some of you know, he was an elder with us. He's busy planting a church in Bedford View. So God's doing incredible things all over. And he did promise he would build his church, so we shouldn't be surprised, but we can celebrate. And this weekend was awesome as well. The youth equip, seeing somewhere around 400, 500, how many people was it? About 450 youth leaders here, just frothing at the mouth for Jesus. It was incredible to see. And I don't know why they asked me. Maybe they wanted a grandfather in the house. I don't know. I got to share on the Thursday night. And after I preached, and I just said, let's give a shout. And honestly, I don't think I've ever heard anything as loud as when everybody was just shouting for Jesus. Just that passion is incredible. And we shouldn't go, oh, yeah, because that's young people. Right? That should be the hallmark of Jesus people. We should all be passionate. We should all be frothing at the mouth. We should all be celebrating. We should all be happy. We should all be full of life, even in difficult times. And I know that when we look around, it's easy to kind of look around and look at the economy and say, the economy's tough. Yeah. How many feel like the economy's tough at the moment? Money's too tight to mention. Yeah, you don't want me to start singing, believe me. Politics is politics and is as bad as ever or worse than ever. War, persecution. It's easy to think that on this journey that we're on, that we're facing many difficulties. And again, that shouldn't surprise us because Jesus promised us many difficulties. But we can celebrate and rejoice even in the midst of difficulties because we know we've got the presence of God with us. But we are on a journey, and we've got a destination. And I love the Old Testament because the Old Testament is God's stories, real events. I'm not saying they're made up, but God used real events and real people as study aids for us that we can learn from the actions and the events of history. So, for example, Moses leading the Israelites is a picture of our faith journey, right? That the Israelites were freed from captivity, from slavery, just as we were slaves to sin. And then they were led through the Red Sea, which is like the water of baptism, where those forces that wanted to keep the Israelites into captivity were destroyed. And then they had this journey through the desert, aiming for the promised land. And we are not just wandering aimlessly. I mean, I can be a little bit facetious sometimes, but as Christians and as Christian leaders, we love to say things like, we're going into the moor. A good question is, what do we mean by that? And it's only in church we talk about the moor, right? Everywhere else, it's just, do you want more? In church, it's the more. We're walking into the more. What do we mean? Because We're not just wandering aimlessly. That was the problem with the Israelites. That's how we know that Moses was a guy and not a lady, because, you know, he wouldn't stop and ask for directions. And so they wandered for 40 years in the desert. And we're not called to wander aimlessly. And actually, the Israelites, in a sense, didn't wander aimlessly. They were still following God. But the ultimate destination was the promised land. And we've got an ultimate destination. And so we can look at that as a picture for us of our journey in many ways. When your notes go wrong, yep. Israel wandered through the wilderness, and every step depended on God's provision. Water from the rock, manna from heaven, a cloud by day and fire by night. They couldn't have reached the promised land on their own. So too, we cannot reach our eternal destination on our own. We cannot journey into the fullness of life without the presence of God, the protection of God, and the provision of God. And that was the lesson that they had to learn. And long after they'd got into Canaan, long after they'd defeated the Canaanites and they'd established the temple in Jerusalem, and that land had become theirs. And by the way, Abraham and Moses knew that Jerusalem wasn't the promise. They knew that the promise ultimately was a city not made by human hands. It was another country, a better country. The land of Israel was just a down payment. Just like for us, God will provide us with blessings and he will give us things, but it's a down payment. Even the Holy Spirit, we read, is a down payment, a deposit guaranteeing the promise that we get in eternity. And so God put things in place for the Israelites. He said, I want you to celebrate and remember these things, because there were lessons learned in that. And so there were a number of festivals and feasts that they had to participate in, both as a remembrance and as a looking forward. Because they were remembering what God had done, but also knowing that what God had done could build faith and expectation for what God was still yet to do. And in Revelation, we read that they overcame the enemy through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And the word of our testimony is powerful, because when I declare what God has done, and it was great listening to some testimonies, when I hear what God has done, it builds faith for what he is still yet to do. And that was at least one of the purposes of the festivals. The other was to be a picture or a shadow of Jesus himself. And I want to look at one of those festivals tonight. And we can read about it, and we read in John chapter 7, starting from verse 37. It says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Now that's really good, except which festival was it? How do we know which festival it was? Well, if we just read our Bibles properly, the Bible itself tells us. But generally we like to just read little verses and paragraphs, right? So we don't know context. The context starts in John 7, verse 1. And it tells us that actually the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near. So we know that this event took place during the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's read what happened on this last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then we'll unpack it. So this is happening as well not at the height of Jesus' popularity. In John chapter 6, we see that Jesus feeds the 5,000. And in John's gospel, it's amazing. John never uses the word miracle. Okay? He talks about signs. And all of the supernatural acts that Jesus is recorded as doing in the book of John are actually parables in action. They're sermons in action. And so he feeds the 5,000, and then he says, I am the bread of life. And basically what he says is, Moses fed your forefathers in the desert. That's a picture of me. I'm the one who feeds you. I am the bread of life. And they got, and unless you eat of my body and drink of my, and that's, they got so offended, they left him. If you want to know which verse of the Bible it is where all of his followers leave him, it's John 6, 66. Coincidentally. No. And so he's lost a lot of his followers after he's instructed and he's made this claim that the manna in the desert that provided food for his people was a representation of himself. Likewise, the rock from which water sprang was a picture of Jesus. You know, I've chatted to a few people recently. You know, it's amazing how God seems so unfair sometimes. Like Moses is told he can't go into the promised land. Why? Because he hits a rock with a stick. Right? No, David commits murder and adultery, and he seems to get forgiven. You know, you've got people who do way worse things than David, than Moses. All Moses does is hit a rock with a stick, and he's told, God, is that a bit of an overreaction, God? But you know why it was such a big deal? And this ties into my message. I'm not going on a detour. The big deal is this, that the rock in the desert that provides water is a type or shadow of Christ. Yeah, he's the rock of our salvation. And the first time that the people need water, God says to Moses, strike the rock. So in other words, the picture there is the rock is struck in order to provide life. That's a picture of Jesus who was struck for our salvation. When they saw the rock the next time they needed water, God said to Moses, speak to the rock. But Moses struck it, and he destroyed the picture, because Jesus doesn't have to die over and over again every time we need water, every time we need life. The first time we come from the cross, from then on, we come with our words, we come with prayer. We come into his presence and ask him. And I'm trusting that we'll come and ask and receive something of the water of life from Jesus tonight. And we don't have to beat ourselves. We don't have to get saved all over again. We just have to come into his presence and ask. And Moses said, no, I'll strike it again. No. That's why it was a big deal. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the time when Israel was called to remember their time in the wilderness, where God was their provision, where God provided manna, where God provided water, where God's presence was there, and God's presence was there for everyone to see. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. It wasn't a tiny little pillar in Moses' tent that only Moses could see. Every Israelite had access to a revelation of the presence of God. And so they had to, the Feast of Tabernacles was to remember that they had the presence of God, they had the provision of God, and they had the protection of God as he took them into the promised land. And so in the midst of this feast, on the greatest and last day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he's the Messiah. Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? And thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. It's so interesting that at one point Jesus says to the Pharisees, woe to you, because you search the Scriptures thinking that within the Scriptures is eternal life, but you miss me, and I'm the source of eternal life. So Scripture, we don't worship Scripture. The Trinity is not Father, Son, and Holy Scripture. Scripture is wonderful. It's a wonderful gift, and we have a high view of Scripture. Why? Because it brings a revelation of Jesus. But we need to have even a bit of humility, because even here, the people who knew the Scripture said, no, no, he can't be the Messiah. Scripture says the Messiah comes from Bethlehem. And it's interesting, when you do a study of the Old Testament, there were lots of prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. One prophecy said he would come out of Egypt. One said he would come from Bethlehem. And one said he would come from Galilee. How could all three be possible? Surely there's a contradiction. Surely there's a mistake in the Scriptures. And yet, when the Messiah comes, he's born in Bethlehem, flees to Egypt, comes out of Egypt, settles in Galilee, and ministers there. And so you've got people who are confused because they're using one part of Scripture and rejecting the rest. It's amazing how, without the Holy Spirit, Scripture can actually lead us astray, actually. And I see people fighting over one verse or one word or the original Greek meaning of one word, and that we've got the whole of Scripture. And so you see Jesus reveals, he says, I am. Basically, the source of life. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him. And when we understand a little bit more about the Feast of Tabernacles, this message and why he gives this message in this particular context just hits a lot deeper. See, the Feast of Tabernacles, it commemorated Israel's wilderness journey where they lived in tents under God's protection. It was also celebrating the harvest and God's provision. And there was a spiritual element to it, that they were anticipating God dwelling with his people. That just as they lived in tents, the New Testament says, we currently are living in tents. Like when I went to the doctor, I said, doctor, one day I think I'm a marquee. The other day I think I'm a wigwam. He said, your problem is you're too tense. But we are living in temporary accommodation. Looking forward to that glorious day when these perishable bodies are made imperishable. And my wife is really excited about that because she hates camping. So she's looking for a permanent residence. But not only was it a remembering, there was also a looking forward. There was a looking forward to the promises under Isaiah and others that the Lord would pour out blessing and renewal on the people. And so one of the things that would happen, it was a 7-day-long festival with an 8th day tacked on, we'll go on to that. But each day for 7 days, the priest would walk from the temple down to the pool of Siloam, and they would get a huge big container, big bowl, they'd fill it with water, they would carry it back to the temple with great rejoicing and great celebration, and then they would pour it out before the Lord. And every morning they would do that. And so there was literal water being poured out, both as a, look, God has provided us water, and he was the one who provided for us in the desert, but also they understood, even then, that his provision of physical water in the desert was a picture of a spiritual pouring out that God was to promise later. And in the midst of that, on the greatest and last day of the feast, Jesus gets up and basically saying, you know that water you're waiting for? You know that great outpouring that was prophesied that you are awaiting? Here it is. I am it. I am the fulfillment of the prophecy. I am the fulfillment of the feast. The feast is pointing to me. And so for 7 days, they see this water poured out. And what's really interesting is the source of the water was a spring, the spring Gihon, which was the only spring in Jerusalem, the only natural source of water. And it was, I don't know what the technical word is, but it's kind of spring. It was an intermittent spring where several times a day water would gush forth. Water would spring up. In John 4, with the woman at the well, that well was, we know from archaeology and from history, it was a really, really deep well. You had to send your bucket down, fill it with water, and then pull this bucket up, which was now heavy and full of water, a long way. It was an exhausting process to get your water. And when Jesus speaks to her, he doesn't say, come to me and I will give you a well. He says, come to me and springs of living water. And so this pool of Gihon is this picture of water springing forth, bursting forth. It's not a trickle. And then the water was then routed to the pool of Siloam. And I had the privilege of being in Israel a while back, and they found where the pool of Siloam was. They've excavated it. Basically, the pool of Siloam is essentially the size of 2 Olympic-sized swimming pools. It's not small. It's not insignificant. It is huge. It is impressive. And so there's an abundance there. In Jeremiah, God rebukes Israel. He says, you built cisterns. Why do people build cisterns? I can understand it if you live in the Karoo. You want to build something that will contain water because you're not sure if it's going to rain next month. If you live in Bolton, where I come from, nobody would ever build a cistern because it rains every day. If you get 3 dry days in a row, people are freaking out about water shortages because, you know, it's supposed to rain every day. It's like, if you're expecting water to come, you don't build a cistern. And so God was rebuking Israel. He's basically saying, you're not trusting me. You're trusting your own ability, your own systems. And your own systems don't even work because your systems crack and can't hold water. You need to actually have faith in my provision. And so God provides abundantly for Israel. And so they can take this water and they can pour it on the ground. And the pool of Siloam, the word Siloam means sent. And so the water that they get comes from a place called Sent. And there stood before them is the Sent One, saying, come to me and drink. The pool of Siloam was also the place where, by tradition, when the angel stirred the water, there was healing. And Jesus is staying there, stood there. I am the source of healing. I'm the source of life. I'm the source of refreshing. And I don't know about you. We've had quite a challenging year this year on many fronts. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I just get exhausted. I get tired. And I'm like, I don't know how much longer I can do this. Is that a terrible thing for an elder to say? Can I let you into a secret? Monet's here if I'm wrong, you can smack me. As elders, we face all the same challenges and temptations and weaknesses as the rest of you. What we're called to do is set the example in how we respond to those. Yeah? And sometimes I failed in that, but I hope I do that consistently. And so sometimes I get tired, I get disillusioned, I get spiritually thirsty. And sometimes my initial response is, work harder, do more. Instead of, oh, where's Jesus? Let me drink. And sometimes I get so busy I forget to drink. And you know what's really, really scary? There is a condition, and any doctors or pharmacists in the room can correct me. There is a state in which you can become so dehydrated that you're not thirsty anymore. Being thirsty is a place that we need to respond to. If we don't, eventually, I think we can get to a place where we're no longer thirsty, but we can die of thirst. And Jesus is saying, come to me. And tonight, I just feel even prophetically for many people, you hear that tonight Jesus is saying, I know that you're thirsty. I know that you're tired. I know that maybe you're disillusioned. Maybe you're hurt. Maybe you feel you're in a desert. Maybe you feel like you've been wandering around. Wherever you are, it doesn't matter where you are, because Jesus, his presence can be where you are. He didn't expect the Samaritan woman to go all the way to Jerusalem to meet him. He met her where she was. And Jesus meets with us at our point of need and says, drink of me. And so on the seventh day, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The fulfillment of the feast is that Jesus is the true living water. The water poured from Siloam points to Christ as the one sent by God. But what's really interesting is when God initiated this festival, he said, you will do this for 7 days. And then he said, and then there will be an eighth day. Now, some theologians believe that Jesus actually said this on the eighth day. Okay? All that John writes is on the greatest day of the feast, and some people say that must be the eighth day. Most theologians say the seventh, but that doesn't matter. What we do know is there was an eighth day. On the eighth day, water wasn't poured out. Now, anybody who's heard me preach often enough will know that I often reference numbers. I'm not into numerology, that's demonic, right? We're not into numerology and trying to do puzzles. But numbers are significant in Scripture. God uses numbers to teach us things. So numbers mean things. Like the number 2 speaks of witness or testimony, because every matter must be established by 2 or more witnesses. 3 is the number of Trinity. 4 represents creation, the 4 winds, the 4 corners of the earth, the 4 living creatures. 5 is symbolic of grace. 6 is symbolic of man. Man was made on the 6th day. 7 is God and completion, 7 days. And then 8? 8 as a number represents rebirth, resurrection, new life. We know that infants were circumcised on the 8th day. We know that Jesus was resurrected on the, well, you can say the 1st day of the week, or the 8th day. 8 is symbolic, and in the book of Revelation, there's the prologue and then the 7 sections. And the 8th section of Revelation starts with, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And so 8 pictures rebirth. And on the 8th day, the water wasn't poured out, but it was a special day. It was a holy day. It was a day that the people were to give to God. And I just want to, I've got to be careful I don't get my facts wrong. Sometimes I get so carried away, I say things, and then people come up to me afterwards and say, you got that wrong. So I want to make sure I get it right. Those are my notes. So the Cain 8th day, it wasn't technically part of the feast, but it was a separate, solemn closing assembly. We read about that if you want to. I've not got time to go there in Leviticus 23, 36. But the Hebrew term, and I won't try and pronounce it because my Hebrew is terrible, it can mean the assembly of the eighth day, or literally, a lingering. It was as though God was saying, don't rush away. Stay. Linger. Hang out. Don't rush. So that eighth day points to something beyond the old order, beyond ritual, beyond ceremony, into the fact that once that water is poured out, once the Spirit is poured out, there is a new life. There is a new existence. There is a new power. There's a new provision. There's a new protection. So after the feast completion, we see another Sabbath rest. And the Sabbath rest is fulfilled. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. It's the fact that we're rooted in Jesus. And it points to our eternal rest and the dwelling of God with his people. The cycle of feasts, and when you look at all the feasts, when you had Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, you had the First Fruits, Pentecost, Yom Kippur, all of those, Feast of Trumpets. The last one in the calendar was this one. The cycle of feasts ends with fellowship. God and man united forever. Because John knows this, and he says this, this is eternal life. Not to sit on a cloud and play a harp. Right? This is eternal life. To know God and the one that he has sent. The very essence of eternal life is relationship. And here we see Jesus extending not ritual, not ceremony, not religion, but relationship that brings life because of the water that he brings. This is a fulfillment of what Isaiah said actually in Isaiah 44, verse 3. I will pour water on the thirsty land. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. What a beautiful promise. And this is the feast that's foretelling that, that's foreshadowing that and saying, ultimately it's Jesus who will send the Spirit. It will be Jesus who pours out the Spirit on the thirsty. And when was that fulfilled? It was fulfilled at Pentecost. Because what does Peter say when they say, what's going on? And he says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And look at the language. What does he say? In the last days, I will pour out my spirit. Can you see there's a consistent imagery? There's a consistent picture. There's a consistent concept here. I will pour it out, not trickle it, not sprinkle it. I will pour it out on all flesh. In other words, in the last days, the hallmark of God's people is that they will have the Spirit poured into them. And if it's poured into us, it should pour from us. That living waters, we are not called to be cisterns. It's not a pool of living water. It's not a well, it's a spring. Spring up, oh well, inside my soul. What was that old song? I've got a river of life flowing out through me. Makes the lame walk and the blind see. Have we got rivers of living water flowing through us? Because if Christ is in us and Christ is the source of living water, surely I am not your source. I'm nobody's source. I can't save anybody. Somebody once said, you're only a church leader because you want to control people. I said, I have enough trouble controlling myself, thank you. I don't want to. I am not the source. But if Jesus is in me, and if he is the source of life, should not there be something flowing out of me that thirsty people are drawn to? and it's fresh water. It's interesting, Ezekiel's prophecy of the river that gets ever deeper. And what is the source of that water, that river? The source is the threshold of the temple. The threshold, what's the threshold? It's the door, the place of the door, right? And as we shared a little while ago, the three entrances in the tabernacle each had a name. The way, the truth, the life. Right? Jesus is the way into the presence of God. And so this river, its source is what? It's from the way, it's from the threshold, it's from Christ. And it grows ever deeper, and I've not got time to go there. You can read it in your own time. Something remarkable that Ezekiel says. He says, when this river gets close to the sea will lose its saltiness, which is the exact opposite of nature. Because when you go to a river and it gets near the sea, the river water becomes salty. Here it's the opposite. Why? What's that about? Well, Revelation tells us, and the surfers get depressed at this, that there is no sea in heaven. Good news for the surfers. I don't believe that's literal. I don't know how heaven works. It's like there's no death in heaven, but God somehow surely has to wait to find a way to give us bacon and steak. I don't know how it's going to work, but... So when Revelation says there's no sea, what you see is there's a consistent theme that sea is symbolic of restlessness, of sinful humanity. There will be no restless, sinful humanity in heaven. And what Ezekiel is seeing is a picture that where the life of God flows from his throne, it flows through us, and where it goes towards restless humanity, it influences restless humanity. We don't get polluted by the sea. We bring life to the sea. That's what we should be if life is flowing from us. And I think sometimes as we read the newspapers and we look around us and we get attacked and comments and all, and we get intimidated, there's a temptation to draw back and just get into survival mode. But if we're truly full of Christ and his streams of living water are flowing through us, surely, surely we need to be the ones who are bringing life, not being polluted. And the Spirit came out on all flesh. But notice the response. When Jesus said that at the festival, some people got confused, some people got critical, and some people were convicted. What happened at Pentecost? When people looked, some people were critical. These guys are drunk. Some people were confused. What's going on? And some people were convicted. What must we do to be saved? And can I say, if around us, as we're walking in Jesus, in our meetings, can I tell you, this isn't a place to be comfortable. I hope you feel welcomed, and if you're a visitor, I hope you're feeling loved and welcomed. But whether it's your first time here or you've been here in Josh Gem for 25 years, when we encounter Jesus, it should provoke a response. Yes. Marius said that right at the beginning, that how easy it is to become comfortable, how easy it is to settle. If we are going to walk around with Jesus in us, if Jesus is going to be in our meetings, surely we should see responses where some people hate us. Some people are confused. Some people criticize. But some people are convicted. And some people realize they're thirsty too. Pentecost was another feast. There was another crowd. Another outpouring. And the river that Jesus promised now flows through his people. And it's interesting, the whole of Scripture can be summed up talking about rivers and trees. In the beginning, in Eden, And Eden was what? The place where man dwelt with God. So from the place of the presence of God, there was a tree, the tree of life. And from that place flowed a river. And that river flowed and then it split into four. Again, four being symbolic of creation. So that river from the presence of God, the tree of life, a river that flowed into all of creation. But then that was ruined by man's sin. And then in Revelation, we see a picture of the New Jerusalem. And what do we see in the New Jerusalem? In Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, from the throne of God. What's that? The presence where Jesus is king, where Jesus has authority, where we're place of worship, a place of fellowship. From that place flows a river, the river of life. And what is that in the river? A tree, the tree of life, that does what? Bring healing to the nations. And in Ezekiel, in his prophecy, what does he see? A river flowing from the temple, from the threshold of the temple. And what are on the banks? Trees that yield fruit in every month. And what do? They bring healing to the nations. And right at the center of history, hung on a tree, was the embodiment of the river of life. The whole of human history and redemption history can be summed up with a river and a tree. It was God's original purpose that we should live in intimacy with him in paradise with access to the tree of life. And his redemptive plan is to restore us back to a place where we will have communion with him and access to the river of life and the tree of life. And in the meantime, the river is flowing from us with an invitation to people to come and drink of Christ, that they too can be redeemed and be recipients with us of that eternal promise. In fact, the very last invitation in Scripture is in Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Notice there are two invitees. The Spirit and the Bride. It's us in cooperation, us alongside the Spirit of God, urging people, come. All who are thirsty, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It's a free gift, but you've got to come and you've got to drink it. And the tragedy, I think there's a real tragedy. I think on that last day we will see lots of people who've been present in churches, but who have never drunk. It's no good being in the proximity. It's no good being a water expert. Oh, yes, this looks very clear. I can tell you the pH and the... You can know everything about water, but if you don't drink it, you will die. We can know everything about Jesus, but if we don't drink of him, we will die. And there is no scarcity. Jesus does not exist in the economy of Cape Town several years ago where we were all panicking about day zero. And taking 5-minute showers because we were all petrified of the water running out. When it comes to Christ, he was poured out. There is an abundance. So Jesus' declaration and his promise, which is the same promise he made to the Samaritan woman, a woman who was rejected by people, who was lonely and alone and broken emotionally and relationally. He said, come drink. And then on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone, you know what the Greek word there means? Anyone. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And I love that because it's a promise not just that rivers of water will flow toward us, which would be a promise greater than we deserve, but because that river flows to us, the promise is the river will flow from us. How beautiful that the water will be so abundant. It's not just enough for me to survive. It's enough that there is excess for me to share with others. And so for 7 days, they saw this water being poured out. On the last day, Jesus said, "This water represents me." And then there was an eighth day. Come linger. Come linger a little longer. Come stay. Because the outpouring is not the end. Acts 2 was not the end. It was the beginning of the end. We've had a wonderful youth equip that many of you younger people were at. And I think you experienced some of that of God pouring himself out. You go, "It's Sunday now, let's go home." And I'm saying, can we linger a little longer? Knowing that the purpose wasn't to enjoy the equip. The purpose was to be equipped. The purpose was for us to go and be so full that when we go near the sea is impacted by us. And so I want to extend an invitation now. It's actually his invitation. But as I represent not the Spirit, but as I represent the bride, the invitation is come. Come drink. Come drink of Christ. And there may be people here and you've never done that. You've never accepted that invitation to come to Christ. And the good news is, he's freely available tonight. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. Come receive the free gift of life. And that water is life-giving. That water is refreshing. That water is cleansing. All of our sin and guilt and shame is washed away by that water. Our fatigue can be washed away. We can be refreshed. We can be strengthened. We can be enlivened by the water of God. And if you've never accepted that invitation of eternal life that is in Christ by saying, "I want to turn away from my own search of water." One of my favorite quotes, and we've not got time, that in the Narnia Chronicles, there's this character, Jill, and she's dying of thirst. And she hears this river, this stream, so she looks for the stream. And as she's looking for the stream, there she sees the lion, and the lion is Aslan. And she's like, "Ooh, I'm scared, I can't." And she starts talking, she says, "Will you just move so I can?" And he says, "No, I won't move." And she says, "I'm too afraid to come." He says, "Then you will die of thirst." And she says, "Well, then, maybe I should find another stream." He says, "There is no other stream." Man was born with an innate thirst for something more than himself. And maybe you're here and you've tried to satisfy that thirst in relationships or fame or money or sex or drugs or alcohol or whatever it is. There is no other stream that can give you life other than Jesus. And all we need to do is say, "I'm going to stop looking for life elsewhere. Jesus, I'm looking for it in you."